I want to start by welcoming everybody who's come out to worship God tonight. We're so glad to see a good number that's here. It's wonderful any time that God's people can get together to praise Him and encourage one another in worship. We've been using the second Sunday night each month for the last couple of months to explore some questions and concerns that were expressed by some of the young people here. We appreciate their interest in spiritual things and in trying to determine convictions that are right according to God's Word, questioning things that they don't understand. This is all very, very good, and we appreciate them for these things. So we've been dedicating a second Sunday night of the month sermon to try to answer some of their concerns and these questions. And then after services tonight, the high school and college age will meet together back here to kind of go over some of the particulars and see if we're understanding and applying the principles that we talk about tonight in the lesson, if we have other questions along the same line. The question that we'll deal with tonight, or the questions I should say that we'll deal with tonight, are as follows, and I'm quoting from some things that we were given from some of the young people. They say, we go by the New Testament. The Bible verse about covering the thigh is in the Old Testament. And that's a reference to a verse we'll look at a little bit later on concerning modesty of the priest as they were going about their functions. And they were to cover their thighs as they did that to cover up their nakedness. So they note that that verse is in the Old Testament, and yet that verse is sometimes used as an argument concerning modesty today. Also, in talking about instrumental music and tattoos, we quote Old Testament Scripture. So the question really is, I guess, what use should the Christian make, even today, of the Old Testament? What's a legitimate use of the Old Testament and what is not? Are our young people correct in understanding that we are quoting Old Testament passages as rules that apply to us today? And frankly, if we are, they're quite correct to call our hand on that. But what is the proper use of the Old Testament? What should we go back and use it for? These are some important questions, not only for the young people to understand, but I think for all of us to understand. The reality is that while the religious world in general, the denominations around us, tend to fail to understand the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and they often will apply or misapply Old Testament laws according to their own whims. You see this actually quite a bit in a number of different doctrinal areas once you get to talking with denominational people. Those in the Lord's church, some of us at least, have nearly an equal problem in understanding the true value and legitimate use of the Old Testament. To borrow a figure of speech, sometimes we throw out the baby with the bathwater. I think sometimes the people in the denominational world just leave the baby in the dirty bathwater. If I could kind of skew that figure of speech as well. And by that I mean, they just leave the Old Testament, New Testament all together and don't bother trying to separate them at all. What's the proper approach? Obviously, I don't have any secrets to this or special knowledge in answering this question. The only place that we can go to discern an answer to this would be God's Word itself, and that's what we'll be trying to do in the lesson tonight. I have quite a number of things I want to share with you. I'll try not to go long. I invite you to focus your attention on the things that we'll be talking about. Some of these things will be very familiar to you, especially in the first part of the lesson, but it's ground that nonetheless we need to cover to all be clear on some things that we'll say later in the lesson as we consider the Christian's use of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, I think most all of us here tonight understand, is not binding on us today as a matter of rule and law. The Old Covenant or Old Testament was taken out of the way that a new one might be established. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, the writer says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. He goes on to talk about finding fault with them, that the people who were in that first covenant, there were problems. They fell short of keeping its statutes and fell short of keeping their end of the bargain, so to speak. But because there was that fault, there was a second that was sought. That first covenant or that first testament, and I'm using those words interchangeably as they come from the same word in the Greek language, But in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8, in that he says a new covenant, talking about the New Testament, he has made the first obsolete. And that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So you have a new covenant, and because we have a new covenant, that first covenant or that old covenant is obsolete, not to be used anymore, no good anymore, so to speak, and ready to vanish away. At least in terms of being used as a covenant, I should say. It was taken away, the first was, that the second might be established. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. A covenant which made provision for the forgiveness of man's sins. Chapter 9 and verse 15. So, the old covenant, that Old Testament was taken away that a new one might be established. And if we're under the new covenant, if we're New Testament Christians, that means we're not under the old one. Just frankly and simply. We are no longer under the Old Testament's laws. Its requirements were nailed to the cross. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That handwriting of requirements, those old laws given through Moses, established in the Old Testament, that was nailed to the cross. Specifically what Paul is talking about in that context in Colossians chapter 2. We have graduated, so to speak. We are no longer in that school of the Old Testament. In Galatians chapter 3, you have this figure in verses 24 and 25, that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. There are a number of people in this auditorium tonight that are former students of mine. When you were in my class at Athens Bible School, and some of you are, you know, married, have children of your own, and you know, plenty adult, but some of you are in that stage right now. But when you were a student of mine, I, you know, had authority over you. And if the rule in my class was no chewing gum or no drinking this or no talking when I'm talking, and that is a rule in my class, by the way. I would call you down on that, perhaps. And you'd be expected to keep that rule as long as I was your schoolmaster. As long as I was the teacher. Now, if I look out here and see some of you whispering or something, I might say something to you, but I'm not your school teacher anymore. I don't make the rules here. We have, you know, elders that are responsible for that sort of thing. And God, first and foremost, of course. But the point is, you understand that you've graduated. You're not in my class anymore. Paul is saying to us in Galatians chapter 3, we've graduated from the Old Testament law. And while we learned a lot there, and while we gained a lot from that, we're not under its rule any longer. That's specifically what he says in that text. Go with me over to Romans chapter 7, where a similar point is made by the apostle. In talking again specifically about this point, right on the point of us not being under the Old Testament laws any longer. Do you not know, brethren, Romans chapter 7 and verse 1, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Here's Paul's point, verse 4. Look at it closely. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So imagine this woman's married to a husband. Maybe she's married to this husband for 20, 25 years. And she learns to be a very good wife. She's submissive, she's diligent, she loves him. He has a number of laws, if you would rules that he likes, you know, things to be done a certain way. He may like his breakfast to be fixed a certain way. It may be that he had made request of her at one point in their marriage, honey, don't Don't rinse off the dishes before you put them in the dishwasher. Now, don't do that, because it just wastes a bunch of water and they're going to get clean in the dishwasher anyway. Okay, so she followed that rule. And for all of the 25 years of her marriage, she never washed a dish before she put it in the dishwasher. He up and dies. After a little while, she marries another man. They're married about 2 weeks and she's loading the dishwasher. And her new husband says to her, "Honey, those dishes have crud all over them. If you just put that in the dishwasher, that's going to get around on all the dishes and everything, and it's just going to be a mess when they're not really going to get clean. Why don't you rinse them off before you put them in the dishwasher?" What's she going to say? "Well, my first husband said not do that." No. She's under a new law, isn't she? Now, she learned a lot from that first husband. She learned a lot about being a good wife. A lot of principles and a lot of specific rules. And that helps her be a good wife to that second husband as well. But she needs to understand she's under his rules now and not the rules of the first. That's precisely the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 7. She's bound by law to her husband as long as they both live. But if he dies, she's free to marry another, and then she's bound by law to him. This is the exact same principle that we see when it comes to the old law and the new. To justify ourselves, our doctrines, or our beliefs, and our practices by the Old Testament law is frankly to fall from grace. It's to deny a relationship with Christ through the new covenant. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, that's exactly the problem that Paul was attacking in his letter to the Galatians. There were apparently some Jews who were saying you had to go back to the old law for some things, and specifically the rules concerning circumcision, that the males had to be circumcised in order to be covenant Jews in the Old Testament. There were some who were trying to bring that over into the New Testament and say that Christians, the males also had to be circumcised in order to be what they ought to be in Christ. And somebody says, "Well, that's not that big a deal. That's kind of a small rule, you know, so what?" But Paul says when you bring that over from the old law and you make it part of the new law, you are fallen from grace. You've given up your position in Christ. You no longer are part of this covenant of grace because you've brought this new law over, and you're really, what you've done is gone back to the old. We need to understand that principle very clearly in our use of the Old Testament. It is not binding on Christians today. However, the Old Testament should still be used by Christians today. Not as covenant, not as the law under which we live, not for rules to go to tell us how to, you know, serve the Lord today. But nonetheless, it should be used by Christians today. One common accusation that's made against those in churches of Christ is that they reject the Old Testament. And while there may be some that do, I don't know of anybody in the Lord's church that rejects the Old Testament. And I think really the truth is that nothing could be further from the truth. A true Christian, one who understands what the Lord's will is and how He's unfolded that in inspired writing in human history, understands how valuable the Old Testament is. And that first and foremost, it is something that is written for our learning. And we use it for that. Here at Eastside, we have tremendous classes covering the Old Testament period from Genesis to Malachi, and every bit of it. And it's important we teach it to our children as they're coming up over and over again. It's important that they know the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I want you to remember that tonight. When we get to the end of the lesson, you'll need to remember that. Whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. No, we're not under those rules, but we can learn something from them. We can learn something from them. Old Testament Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for us. We can use it. You look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The passage says, New Testament Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Right? Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. It says all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every Scripture is useful to us and is valuable in our learning. We might note that while the specific laws under which Israel lived, for instance, under the law of Moses, do not apply to us, as we've already established, for instance, we can make carved images all day long. The Old Testament Jews could not. In fact, when archaeologists go in search of ancient Jewish art in digs in modern Palestine, they go and dig up, you know, these ancient cities where Jews lived, and they try to find ancient Jewish art, you know what they typically find? Nothing. Because they didn't make graven images. They didn't paint paintings. Because they were trying to keep this law. Now, if you want to be a sculptor and go out here and make graven images all day long, that's fine. There's no law against that in the New Testament. But the point is, can't we learn some lessons from that law? Why is that law there? What was God trying to keep Israelite from falling into? If it were the case today that in our society and culture there was an inclination or a temptation to worship carved images and make them our gods, would we understand that it might be well if we didn't make such carved images? Could we figure that out? Could we learn something from that text? I believe that we could and we should. And we'll get back to that point a little later on. It's vital to understand. The Old Testament is vital to our understanding of the New Testament. In fact, really you couldn't very well understand much of the New Testament at all without some understanding of the Old Testament. As Hebrews 10 and verse 1 says, the Old Testament contains a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of the things. But that shadow or that foreshadowing gives us an idea of the coming of what's in the New Testament. It leads us to understand the need for the sacrifice for sin, for instance, and I think that's what the writer's talking about in Hebrews chapter 10. It shows us the contrast the Old Testament does between the holiness and majesty of God and the sinfulness and neediness of man. The Old Testament contains all of the vital background information for our understanding of God as our Creator and Sustainer and the One who planned and purposed our salvation. Without the Old Testament, we could not, would not fully appreciate the person of Jesus Christ. Realize, think about Him, even as I use the word Christ. What kind of a word is that? What does that mean? Well, the word Christ is a Greek word, comes from a Greek word that's translating a Hebrew word, basically Messiah. And all of the Old Testament passages about the Messiah and the Anointed One, the King who's coming to rule, would we even understand what Christ means without the Old Testament? Without the Old Testament in all of those predictions and prophecies concerning the coming Messiah and His kingdom? Would we understand the purpose of the coming Christ as deeply and fully? You know, Jesus said in John 5 and verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And He's talking to Jews and He's saying, you search the Old Testament Scriptures, and you think in them you have eternal life. And Jesus said, these are they which testify of Me. I'm in those Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, Jesus is all over the place in the Old Testament. Can we come to know Him fully then without knowing those Old Testament Scriptures? Would we understand the need for the sacrifice of Christ? Would we understand the purpose of the ministry of John the Baptist? The reality is that many New Testament books would just be undecipherable apart from the Old Testament. Imagine trying to understand the book of Hebrews without any knowledge of the sacrificial system that was ordained in Exodus and Leviticus. Or try to understand the book of Revelation, as hard as that is to begin with. Just try understanding it with no working knowledge of anything that the prophets said, of any of the apocalyptic language that's used in Ezekiel and Zechariah. Just try to understand the book of Revelation. Let me give you a couple of quotes from scholars about the book of Revelation. H.B. Sweet, in his commentary on the Revelation, says, of the 404 verses in Revelation, 278 contain references to the Old Testament. Carol Jenkins, in his book, The Old Testament in the Book of Revelation, says that out of the 348 Old Testament quotations and allusions in the book, did you hear that? 348 Old Testament quotations and allusions in the Book of Revelation. It'd be really hard to understand the Book of Revelation without a really good background in the Old Testament. And so, many other points could be made along this line. But the New Testament can't be fully understood. It can at best just a person grasp it in a very shallow way without some sort of understanding of the Old Testament. It was those Old Testament Scriptures that made Timothy wise for salvation, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. The prophecies of the Old Testament are strong evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. We go to the prophecies about Christ, the prophecies concerning what would happen to nations in future times, what would happen to Israel in future times. All of those are such strong evidence for the inspiration of God's Word, that it is God's Word, and only God could have foretold so many centuries ahead of time the history of the world, the coming of His Son, and how He would be received, rejected, crucified, and ascend back to be King of Kings. Many Old Testament passages are quoted in the New Testament. They're brought over into the New Testament verbatim, or nearly so. And so you have this New Testament use of Old Testament passages. Passages like James chapter 2 and verse 8, where James says concerning loving your neighbor, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Well, that phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is brought over from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. When it comes to silence of women in the assemblies, that's something that was an Old Testament principle. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34, have you ever noticed this? Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. It's an Old Testament principle. When it comes to paying preachers and elders, if the need arises, you have Old Testament principles and verses that are brought over to prove the necessity of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9, Paul writes, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. As a preacher, I don't take any offense, I guess, to being called an ox, because that's where that passage is applied in this text. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, quoted from the Old Testament. And then he asks, is it for oxen that God is concerned? And then he goes on and applies it to support of gospel preachers. The Old Testament contains a lot of examples that are of a negative sort that warn us about repeating the mistakes that God's children made back in those days. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, go over there and look at that with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul here goes back and highlights a number of Old Testament occurrences where God's people failed to be and do what they should have been and done. He says in verse 5, with most of them God was not well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. He says, these things became our examples to the end that we should not lust after evil things as they did. Verse 7, don't become idolaters. Don't commit sexual immorality. Verse 8, don't tempt Christ. Verse 9, nor complain. Verse 10. And he uses instances where that happened in the Old Testament. And then in verse 11 he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So when we go back to the Old Testament and we look at the disobedience and the obedience of people, and we say, now here, where there are some lessons to learn here, we're standing on New Testament ground when we do that. Do we understand that? We're standing on New Testament ground when we go back to those Old Testament examples and say, this applies to us in that we can learn lessons about the need to obey God and how to go about that. So many New Testament lessons taken from the Old Testament. A while ago I read a little article written by a fellow by the name of Jeff Randolph. And I'm just going to read a little part of it to you. He said, my pocket New Testament is missing something. You have one of those pocket New Testament, you've seen those, just got the New Testament, it's just this big, has Matthew through Revelation in it, in really small print. I can't read that stuff anymore. But I've seen people carry them. I've had one or two of them. So that's what he's writing about. It's as though my pocket New Testament is missing something. I remember thinking at one point how handy it would be for a pocket New Testament to contain the book of Genesis as well, since the creation account, the fall of man, and the life of Abraham are foundational to New Testament teaching. I later thought that it would be equally useful to go ahead and include the first five books of the Bible, since Moses, the Israelites, the Exodus are referred to quite often in the New Testament. But there is still something missing. It would be also equally useful to include the book of Isaiah, since the New Testament writers refer back to those prophecies so much. In fact, much of the New Testament actually refers to various Old Testament prophecies, so perhaps this new mini-Bible should contain at least all the prophets as well. And since the Psalms are there already, we may as well include the Proverbs in as well. Lastly, most of the examples of faithful living are found in the Old Testament, so perhaps those examples should be included too, as suggested in Hebrews chapter 11 and other passages. So then he says, my mini-Bible now contains the same 66 books as the original. You need that. You need all of that. And I'm not saying, you know, you can't have a pocket New Testament for reference sometime. That's great. But the point is, God gave us the whole Bible. It's all valuable. All of it's given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And we need all of it. It's useful to us. Well, that brings us, for a few minutes maybe, to a discussion of what about these questions that the young people ask? What about using the Old Testament to condemn tattoos or regulate modesty or discuss instrumental music? Well, let's think about that. Tattoos are condemned in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28. You might want to go back there with me. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28. The verse says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. In this context of Leviticus chapter 19, the whole context is dealing with God's people being holy, for He is holy. Now, I'll tell you this, that same principle is repeated word for word in the New Testament. So the principle we know of this passage, the principle of it, is exactly the same Old Testament, New Testament. It's given in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2. The last part of that verse just says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. That's repeated multiple times in the New Testament. And then when you come to the context of the verse, verse 28, that is forbidding tattoos, let's get the surrounding context. Let's read a few verses before and after and see what's being talked about. Back up to verse 26. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. When we come to the New Testament, guess what? Eating of blood is forbidden in Acts chapter 15. Divination, Paul cast an evil spirit out of a girl in Ephesus who had a spirit of divination. That's from the devil. So you know Christians shouldn't do something that's from the devil, and Paul had to cast that spirit out of that person. So that's condemned in the New Testament. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. Somebody says, well, is that in the New Testament? Most scholars believe that this is referring to practices that were done in pagan society that corresponded with idolatrous pagan worship. And that's why these cuttings were done. Of course, if you go over into the New Testament, there's a lot that's said about not doing things to associate yourself with idolatry. Don't go in to the pagan temple. Don't eat the meat if you know it's been sacrificed to an idol and there's someone sitting there. So there's a number of things that you want to do not to associate yourself with paganism. So the principle, this law is not in the New Testament, the principle is there. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh. Well, that's the law about the tattoos. Why not? Again, more than likely related to paganism. But these people, God's people, were to be different from the world. Not just like the world, different from the world. That's the principle. That's the basis of all of these commands, going back to verse 2 of Leviticus 19. In verse 29, you're not to prostitute your daughter. Well, that same principle, obviously, against fornication is found in the New Testament. You shall keep my Sabbath. Well, we know the Sabbath was done away with as one of those ordinances, but there are some principles there that we keep a day to the Lord. You shall give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek them and go after them. Again, following some of the devil's occult practices, we know that would be sinful still today. Goes on to say, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an older man. Well, that's a New Testament principle, to honor one's elders, to be submissive to them. Peter talks about that. If a stranger dwells in your land, you shall not mistreat him. Again, we're to show hospitality to strangers. Goes on and talks about that in verse 34. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement, in length, of weight, or volume. In verse 35, well, the New Testament teaches us we're not to lie. We're not to be dishonest. Ephesians chapter 4. What's the point? Somebody says, now, are we under this law, Steve? Are we under this law in verse 28 or not? Do we have to keep this rule or not? The answer is not. We are not under any one of these rules. None of them. As rules from Leviticus. Now, do we have to keep these laws, any of them, because they're in the New Testament? We've seen, yeah, most of them, specifically. But the further question is, can we learn anything from this text? Can we learn anything from it? Said, we're not under that rule, but can we learn anything from it? And if so, what could we learn? What could we learn? If nothing else, it's plain and obvious that God's children are to be different from the world. I'm not making a rule for anybody. I'm just saying the principle that's plainly illustrated in all of these commands, and that's the same principle that's found in the New Testament, is you shall be holy. You're not to be conformed to this world, but you shall be holy. For I am holy, says the Lord. What about the business of covering the thigh with the trousers as was required for the priests in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 42? Well, let's consider that for just a minute. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 42. Says about the priest, you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness, and they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. Now, none of us are Levitical priests. All of us who are Christians are part of a kingdom of priests. We're a royal priesthood, Peter says. We are not under this specific law. God made no law in the New Testament that we who are part of the royal priesthood all have to make us trousers that go from our waist to our thighs to cover our nakedness. We are not under that rule. That rule was nailed to the cross. It can't be any plainer in saying that. But here are a couple of questions. What is nakedness? Is nakedness something that's shameful in the Old Testament? Well, yeah, starting in Genesis 3. Nakedness was something that's shameful all the way through the Old Testament. What about New Testament? Is nakedness shameful in the New Testament? Multiple times. The book of Revelation mentions in chapter 3 and verse 18 the shame of nakedness. So nakedness is shameful, Old Testament, New Testament. Here's a principle. Question is, what is nakedness? And what covers up nakedness? Can we learn anything from Exodus 28:42 about what covers up nakedness? See, nakedness hasn't changed. And the fact that it's shameful hasn't changed. Is there anything at all that we can learn from Exodus 28:42 about what constitutes nakedness in God's eyes and what we should do to avoid the shame of it? I think we can learn something. What about instrumental music? Well, the Old Testament commanded using instruments of music in worship. Somebody says, well, you know, they just did that. No, they just didn't do that. By inspiration, over and over again, the Old Testament commands the use of instrumental music in worship. the reasons for praising God in song are also laid out in the Old Testament. Why it is that music was used in praise to God, the reason for that, Psalm 47 verses 6 and 7 for instance, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Here's a reason to praise God in song. Psalm 108 and verse 3, I will praise You, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to You among the nations, for Your mercy is great above the heavens, and Your truth reaches to the clouds. Here, because of God's position, His awesome power, His majesty, we sing praises to Him. That also is from the Old Testament. Old Testament reasons for praising God. The Old Testament prophesies that in the New Testament age there would be singing. You might look at the book of Isaiah chapter 12. There's a prophecy there about the Messianic age, about the time of Christ that we're living in, the so-called Christian age that we're living in. It says, in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention of it, that His name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. What I'm trying to say to you is that there's a lot to learn from the Old Testament about the principles of praising God, why we do it. There's even prophecy in the Old Testament about in the New Testament age there being singing. All of that found in the Old Testament. But the New Testament commands only singing, not playing. And so what are we going to do as those who are under this new covenant? We're going to keep the Old Testament rule or the New Testament rule? It's kind of strange, really. I've had a lot of conversations with people, of course, on this point. And the same people, and I'm just going to take a little side path here for a minute, but I think this is an important point to make, and we'll be finished in just a second. But the same people who say to me, well, you're just trying to keep a bunch of laws, and you're just a legalist, and all you care about is law-keeping. And the same people that say that sort of thing are the very ones who run back to the old law to get justification for their instrumental music. Over and over again. Because you can't find it in the New Testament. And when the New Testament condemns, you know, trying to be justified by the law, it's condemning trying to be justified by the old law. The very one they go back and try to be justified by. It just boggles the mind, quite frankly, that people can't see the inconsistency of that. Well, I appreciate your good attention tonight. And I hope that we've laid out some Bible principles that will help us in our use and appreciation of the Old Testament. I want to share with you one other Old Testament passage, and the lesson will be yours. Here's what the Lord says in the Old Testament about New Testament Christians. They all shall know Me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. As we close the lesson tonight, take just a moment to think about your condition, your situation. Do you know Him? Have you gotten forgiveness from your sin and iniquity because you're a believer in His Son and a participant in the new covenant? If tonight you're subject to an invitation of Christ and you become a New Testament, a New Covenant Christian, there's no other kind, and enter into this agreement to have your sins forgiven by the blood of the Son of God, we'd ask you to make that commitment. Name His name. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We'd ask you to come while we stand and sing.